Three words that probably would describe the kingdom of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, towards the end of a terrible cycle of fallenness and decay: devastation, dishonor, and despair. They are quite appropriate words to describe what happened and how it all came to fruition in round numbers about 150 years after Isaiah had prophesied. And then during the times of Prophet Jeremiah, everything is coming to reality. Jerusalem is crumbling. The country is crumbling. Morality has gone. And the service to the Lord, the worship to God, was hypocritical. Everything was in tatters. And the city will soon reflect the state of people's hearts in relation to God and how they are relating to God. A pile of rubble, a place of devastation. Isaiah earlier had described how it was going to be and what God was telling was going to happen and what the real spiritual state of the nation was. So in Isaiah 1, 5 to 9, we read, "Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Those are the very first words, one of the very first words in the prophecy of Isaiah. And you can see that Isaiah is not writing to make friends. He is writing to declare the truth. As harsh, as hard, as uncomfortable that truth might be, it's a snapshot picture of the spiritual state of a nation. And you have here, although in past tense, you have prophetic utterance about what it is going to be like if they do not turn away from their rebellion against the Lord. And that actually is what is going to happen. In the book of Kings, towards the end of it, you have this tragic situation where two women come to the ruler of the city and they are complaining against each other. Why? Because they have agreed to eat the baby one day and then the next day to eat the other woman's baby. But when it came to the other woman's turn, she couldn't do it. As the city is besieged and they're starving to death and they resort to cannibalism, and the king tears his clothes in humiliation, despair, and agony before the Lord. So that's more or less what you see in Isaiah, especially in the first chunk of it. And this is just of the one of the many times when Isaiah will confront the people in anticipation for what was going to become their greatest national failure as a nation. That will be vividly described by Ezekiel, who will see the glory of God leaving the temple. And you have to understand that from a biblical point of view, starvation is tragedy. It's terrible. It's horrible. War, it's something that should be avoided by all means, or legitimate and necessary. And any state of despair that you see described here, of course, none of us would like to see it happening there, as we wouldn't like to see it happening with us here and now. And yet, the worst that could have ever happened to them was not famine or pestilence or war or whatever situation in life that would cause them to be deeply and utterly humiliated and with a feeling of utter and complete despair in their hearts. The worst that could have happened was the glory of God leaving the temple. Back to the words of Jesus Christ, definitely quite hungry in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting, tempted by the devil who tries to persuade him to transform stones into bread. And of course, he understands Jesus has the power to do that. And yet, the answer is not of bread alone, but man shall live from every word that comes from the mouth of God. But what will be there left if the glory of God leaves the country, detaches itself somehow from those with whom he had made this covenant of life and love? It's the worst tragedy ever. Because that could have, I'm not saying will have, that could have eternal consequences. You have a remedy for starvation, for diseases, for destruction, for devastation. Sometimes time does heal such things. But what are we going to do when the glory of God departs from the place he himself has set as special for him to engage in a relationship with a whole nation? We know that the harsh tone more predominant in Isaiah from chapter 1 to chapter 39 changes radically into a succession of messages of salvation, God's faithfulness to uphold his side of the covenant, and hope of eternal glory. As you finish Isaiah 38-39, which is a more historical bit in the prophecy of Isaiah, you start chapter 40, which is about those who will soar with wings like eagles, how the idols of the nations are like nothing, but those who wait upon the Lord, they will renew their strength and they will be refreshed in the power and the strength that comes from the Lord and upholds them. Chapter 42, the servant of the Lord, who will not snuff out the smoldering wick, will bring liberation and salvation. The passages we read last Sunday, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bring liberation, salvation, and the year of the Lord. And now here we are in 62, just in a long succession of very good news in this last chunk of Isaiah from chapter 60 to chapter 66. Our passage is therefore one of these many passages in Isaiah, the second half of Isaiah, that tells us the good news, that tells us that the story hasn't yet finished, that tells us that God is still in control. And even though the glory of the Lord departs, there is a promise that the glory of the Lord will come back. And the passage conveys promise and affirmation of blessedness and love from the Lord, first of all, through the imagery of a wedding, verses 4 and verse 5. You shall no more be termed forsaken or desolate. You shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. Have you ever heard anyone named Beulah? I've met one Beulah in the whole of the United Kingdom. I was in Northern Ireland. The husband of a Methodist minister there that sometimes we had lunch together. Married. Beulah. That's the word. Hephzibah in the old translations. It's this long phrase you have there. My delight is in her. There's a change. And the context is the context of a wedding. In verse 5, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. God will be the bridegroom. The people will be the bride. Desolation will be removed, and they no longer will be forsaken. The Lord will rejoice in her and will marry her. And in this wedding ceremony, you see that the audience will be the nations. Verse 1 and 2. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And all the kings your glory. The beneficiaries of that covenant of love through the imagery of wedding will be their children in verse 5. Because here is not so much that the children will marry the mother, but they will be involved and benefit from that union between the Lord and the nation. So the children of that nation, the children of Jerusalem, they will enjoy and inherit everything good that comes from that union. And that wedding has some precursors as well, and they are the watchmen, verses 6 and 7. I have set watchmen, and they shall never be silent day and night. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. And it will be such a blessed union. The blessing of such union will be glory and righteousness from verse 1 to verse 3. The image of glory, it contrasts with anything that resembles darkness. Not blackness, okay? Darkness. Absence of light. Lack of guidance and direction. Confusion. And a sense of loneliness and despair. Because you don't know where you are. You don't know where you're going. You don't even know where you have come from. Darkness causes our senses to get disoriented. Well, with few exceptions, I don't think any of us here like the darkness. Do we? Except when it's time to go to bed. Maybe. But also darkness means something that is negative, something that causes us to suffer, something that brings sadness to the soul, that depresses the heart, something that is hurtful, something that brings the sense of opposition towards us. So therefore, we talk about the forces of darkness, or the dark forces of this invisible world that is around us, the forces of the evil one. But the blessing of such union is glory. And the imagery for glory is light, brightness, light that shines through and shines forth, light that breaks the imposition and the burdens from darkness. Sets us free and gives us guidance, gives us self knowledge and self-awareness in relation to the God who is there. And because his glory shines upon us, we know that he is there. The revelation of his grace, mercy, goodness, justice, power, truthfulness, righteousness, compassion, forgiveness, wisdom, and everything else you can think of in terms of positive qualities and attributes, you think about God and how you admire him because he makes use of his attributes to benefit us in a relationship of love and faithfulness towards each other. But there is also salvation. and her salvation as a burning torch. The passage I read at the beginning tells us exactly that this is what that nation was in need of. It's covered in wounds and sores from head to the sole of their feet. And isn't that interesting that the wounded nation, completely sore, completely distraught, unable to heal herself and to restore herself to glory and to power, will be healed in chapter 53 by the wounds of another, the servant of the Lord, who comes and takes their place, who comes and saves them from their predicament to become like Sodom and Gomorrah, which means utterly rejected by God once and forever, wiped out of the face of the earth, being just a reminder of what it is to go against God and lose. But they will be saved because the Lord will marry them. And of course, they will be reconciled to them, because there is a move from being under the curse of God and all that that implies to being under his favor. It's a wonderful name, probably in Hebrew. Doesn't sound nice in Portuguese, or probably in English. Hephzibah. Would you name your daughter Hephzibah? Because the meaning is wonderful, isn't it? It's what the Lord is telling the nation. My delight is in her. Instead of devastation, instead of being forsaken, now, instead of cursed, now under the favor, under the Lord's favor. So as with such promises and predictions in Isaiah, we have to think of a double fulfillment. And I mentioned that last Sunday. A prophecy that partially is fulfilled, awaiting its final fulfillment. We've been learning that, or just being reminded of that, even when we go through Jesus' ministries. There are some promises and prophecies that have been fulfilled when Jesus came to earth, but there are some promises and prophecies that are still to be fulfilled when he comes a second time. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and the year of the Lord, but the prophecy goes on and talks about the vengeance that is coming. But when Jesus read that in Luke chapter 4, he stopped before he read that, basically saying, it's not time yet for that bit to be fulfilled. It is true that the people returned to the land. Read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But still there was an expectation for more, given that when they returned, there was less glory than before, as well as there was less freedom. They understood that the prophecies of Jeremiah were being fulfilled. After 70 years, the Lord had promised they would come back. So people started to pray. Daniel started to pray. The time is coming, Lord. What's going to happen? And it did happen through heathen kings, through political developments, through decrees by people who were in power in that area, and they were allowed to go back to their homes or the homes of their forefathers. And they started to rebuild Jerusalem. They started to rebuild the temple. But there was a sense of mixed feelings, because there they were, no longer a nation, but just a province. No longer with a king, just with a governor. And when they did have a king, it was a very short-lived dynasty. Short-lived, because very soon after, they were taken over by the Romans, never again to have a king on the land. Less freedom and less glory. But that is interesting to think about, because the complete fulfillment of this prophecy will be the Lord's doing. We've already mentioned that it is going to be the arm of the Lord. The Lord looked around to see if there was anyone who could help him, if there was anyone who could do it with him, and he didn't find anyone. Then the Lord says, I will do it by my own arm, in my own strength. And we see that in the passage, because he says that he will not keep silent. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. Who is saying that is not the prophet, it's the Lord. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as righteousness, brightness, and her salvation as burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness. And then comes the description. End of verse 2. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. His hand will do it, verse 3. A crown of beauty in his hand and a royal diadem in his hand. And he is the one who will give them a new name in verse 4. Hephzibah and Beulah. My delight is in her and married. The book of Revelation speaks of Jesus Christ giving every believer a new name in chapter 2:17. So the new name means a new identity. The new name means a new purpose. The new name means a new life. Instead of an identity and a lifestyle and a mind that is driven by a desire to go against God and to run away from him, now we are restored, we are consoled, we are blessed, we are enlightened, we are close to the Lord, we are married to him, and this is an unbreakable bond. We are loved by him, and therefore we take upon ourselves his name. He gives to us, therefore, in that union, new purpose, new meaning. And of course, instead of a life of devastation, of sadness, of humiliation and shame, we are given a new life of victory, of joy, of meaning. So some final thoughts here. The removal of shame and guilt by the right to bear the husband's name. Still not out of fashion here in this country, given how politically correct people push for equality in every corner of the country. Although when I watch the news, there are so many women. Where are the men? Not against the women. That's not the point. But I see only them reading the news, reporting the news, telling us about the forecast. I see more women than men, you know, telling us what the weather is going to be like. But we still are a society where the woman bears the name of the husband with the right to retain her maiden name if she so wishes. But given the circumstances of the time, the woman, it was natural for the woman to bear the husband's name. In this illustration, therefore, it is our right as God's people to bear his name, to be called after his name, to be identified as his people, to be his people, to be his family. The promise of glory implies vindication from suffering and humiliation. And it's interesting because as life goes on, we have this consolation from the Lord when we fail, when other people fail us, when we start to realize that we are not as important as we used to be, sometimes to our children. Our importance in the workplace, that with retirement, becomes further and further away from the realities of our lives. And you start to question about your worth. Where does it come from? So there's no way to avoid waves of humiliation that will come and hit us in life until the day we die. What is it that removes that burden of shame and humiliation? It's not our worth. It's not the dignified way in which we might have lived, even though that is important. But it is the glory of God bestowed upon me. Can you see here echoes of that wonderful blessing? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord shine his face upon you and give you peace. All the elements of that blessing cannot be obtained by our own effort, by our attempts, by our desire to become worthy and dignified in our own standing before the Lord. And all the suffering and humiliation caused by our own sins, because our sins are our own doing, will be vindicated and removed. There's a calling to hope for complete fulfillment. Isaiah prophesied. We celebrate how this prophecy is coming about because Christ has come into this world. The Savior has arrived. The King has arrived. The kingdom has arrived. But we hope for this new Jerusalem adorned like a bride that Paul speaks of in his letter to the Ephesians, that the book of Revelation speaks of as the last act of this wonderful story of salvation, when Christ unites with his church visibly and forever. And we continue to hope and pray for the new you transformed from the object of God's judgment into those whom God has delight, or upon whom God has delight. That's wonderful. Because it's the reversal of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. But now the glory of the Lord abiding with you and in you, with joy and delight upon you, because you have been saved, you have been healed, you have been restored. You have been redeemed. You have been forgiven. No curse, only peace. And the coming of Jesus confirms the truthfulness of such promises, as he is the promised bridegroom, the Lord. Therefore, don't give him her rest. Verse 6 and 7, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest. And give the Lord no rest, until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Give him no rest by praying, by saying, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. by sharing the gospel. And by realizing that when you see some difficult things happening in the world, as the fulfillment of prophecies that Jesus said about how it's going to be towards the end of times, raise up your heads and realize that your redemption is near. Meanwhile, give him no rest. You promised, Lord. You promised, Lord. I'm not saying like nagging children, you know, at the back seats of a car. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? But with a fervent prayer and with a heart and mind committed to that kingdom, believing that this is the kind of prayer, this is the kind of petition, this is the kind of request the Lord will say yes to, because he promised. So it's not so much the power of God that we sometimes doubt. We doubt our ability to believe that he is telling the truth. But think of it. A state of salvation, a state of delight, a state of peace and rest, a state of glory that you can long for, hope for, and believe more now than Isaiah could, because Christ has already come. Christ has already come into this world. I know the church this morning sung, as we should, giving him no rest. O come, Emmanuel. Give him no rest. Come, Lord Jesus. Revive the church. Come, Lord Jesus. Restore my soul. Come, Lord Jesus. Make me more bold in order to live for you in this world. Come, Lord Jesus. If the time is ripe, in the clouds with your holy angels and all the redeemed, and establish once and for all your kingdom on this earth. Come, Lord Jesus. Give him no rest. Let us pray.